Did you hear about the congresswoman this past week who got a call from President-elect Barack Obama, but was certain it was a prank phone call, so she hung up on him? I'm not making this up. Some of you guys hear this story? He called her back. She hung up on him again. She said the voice sounded a lot like Barack Obama, but was sure it was someone trying to pull a prank on her, so she hung up on him both times he called. So then Barack Obama's chief of staff called to explain to her that it really was the next president of the United States on the line, and she hung up on him too. They tried to convince her that it was a legitimate phone call, but she was not having it. Finally, a friend and colleague of hers, California Representative Howard Berman, called and was able to finally convince her that the phone call was for real, and she went ahead and took it and spoke with President-elect Barack Obama. It can be hard to know who's calling sometimes, can't it? I mean, you can't even always trust caller ID. It used to be easy for me to tell the difference between my wife and oldest daughter when they would call me. But as Taylor has gotten older, it has become increasingly hard to tell the difference between the two of them with only three or four words to go on. I have to be very careful. Today, we're going to read the story of a phone call of sorts from a very important individual to his subjects. The God of the universe is going to communicate with his people Israel, but there will be no doubt in their minds about who is speaking to them. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus 19. And we'll begin reading in the very first verse. It says, "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain." Back in Exodus 3, the story is recounted that one day while Moses was tending his father-in-law's flocks on the far side of the desert near the mountain known as Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the very mountain mentioned here in these verses, he noticed a strange sight. A bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed by the fire. So he went over to investigate it, and a voice spoke to him. It was the voice of God speaking to him from the bush. And God told Moses that he was going to deliver the people of Israel from their Egyptian oppressors and give them the land he promised to their forefathers, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the person that the Lord had chosen to use as his human instrument to work through to accomplish this great mission was Moses. But as you may recall, rather than jumping at the opportunity to be used by the Lord, Moses told the Lord in so many words that he wanted no part of it. He said, "Who am I? I'm not qualified to do such a thing. Thank you, but no thank you." And the Lord responded to Moses in Exodus 3:12 with these words. God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people of Israel, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." The Lord reassured Moses, promising to be with him, to bring success to the mission, and to bring him and the people of Israel back to this very same mountain to worship God. That is where Moses and the Israelites are now in the story. They have made their way out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through a couple of hundred miles of desert wilderness, to the foot of the very same mountain where Moses encountered the Lord at the burning bush. In a sense, Moses has come full circle in his journey, coming right back now to the place it all started for him. Exodus 19 begins the next major section of the book of Exodus. The first 18 chapters of the book have largely been devoted to telling the story of how God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The rest of the book, from 19 on through the end of the book, it focuses on events that occur right here at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the Israelites will remain camped for the next 11 months. We noted when we were studying Exodus 3 that the location of Mount Sinai is uncertain today. We don't know for sure which mountain in the Sinai desert region is the actual Mount Sinai of the Bible. On this map, which I showed at that time, it shows the traditional location of Mount Sinai, along with two alternate locations which have been proposed in recent history. For the purposes of our study, we're going to go with the traditional location. Now, just in case some of you are concerned about all of that, let me assure you that the exact location of Mount Sinai has very little impact on the story. It's more of a convenience for me when I'm making maps so I don't have to show you three different versions and three different routes. So we're going to go with the traditional version, okay? Mostly to keep me from shorting a circuit when I'm creating these maps. So if we were to trace their journey thus far, it would look something like this. Verse 3, it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the people of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" While the Israelites are camped here at the foot of the mountain of God, Mount Sinai or Horeb, Moses makes his way up the mountain to speak with God. And the Lord tells Moses to remind the people of the great and awesome deliverance that he has accomplished for them. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's defeated their enemy. He has redeemed them. He has saved their lives. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt," he says, "and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is a beautiful poetic description of how the Lord swooped down beneath them and carried them to safety as his precious people. The eagle is a symbol of majestic power and grace. To be carried on eagle's wings is to be carried in the classiest way imaginable. Let me ask you a question. If I were to pick you up at your house to take you out to dinner, what would it communicate to you about my feelings for you if I pulled up in this car? Now, on the other hand, if I were to pick you up for dinner, what would it communicate to you if I showed up in this car? This is a Rolls Royce, by the way, for those of you who are not up on this. If God had said to the Israelites, "I carried you on chicken wings and brought you to myself," it just wouldn't have the same impact and meaning, would it? Because a chicken's wings are almost useless. I mean, if a chicken can get airborne at all, it's only for a very short distance, and they look really awkward doing it. But an eagle is another story entirely. They're one of the most majestic and powerful birds in all the world, able to glide for hours on the air currents, soaring to amazing heights, diving at incredible speeds, snatching prey up with their powerful talons. God carrying his people on eagle's wings is a statement of his great love for them and the tremendous value that he has placed on them. He says, "I brought you to myself." The Lord rescued them to bring them to himself. What an incredible thought. I have rescued you to bring you to myself. The same is true about you and me. The Lord has carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to himself. He is a God of rescue, of reconciliation, of relationship. Verse 5, the Lord is about to establish a special covenant with these people, what's called the Mosaic Covenant, which will include what we often refer to as the law of God given through Moses, or the law of Moses, or the Jewish law, or simply the law. All of these terms are used interchangeably. But there's something important for us to keep in mind before we go any further in this. God saved these people before this covenant was established. He came to the rescue of his people, freeing them from Egyptian slavery and promising to give them the land of Canaan before this covenant is ever brought into existence. He has already established a covenant with them, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham, their forefather. The law of God, given through Moses, was never intended to be the basis of salvation for the Jewish people or anyone else. Never. Unfortunately, people have tried to use the law and other things like it as a merit system to earn salvation, which only produces guilt and frustration because there is no way for a human to merit salvation from God. Salvation can only come to us from God himself as an act of grace on his part. This has always been the case for all people through all of time. I want us to see that even now, at the very outset of the giving of the law of God to Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, these people have already been rescued and are in relationship with God. The law was not necessary for salvation. It could not accomplish salvation, nor was it ever intended to. God saved these people from Egyptian slavery by grace, not by their own merit. They were a helpless, hopeless band of people bound in slavery in Egypt. There was no way they could save themselves. There's no way they could free themselves, even if they had wanted to. It was beyond their ability. Freedom was only going to come by the supernatural, gracious act of God. It has always been so, and it is still so. Through Jesus Christ, salvation comes to all people who will put their trust in him and his saving work on the cross, dying as a sacrifice for our sins and coming back to life on the third day for our eternal life. We look back to the saving work of Christ on the cross as our Messiah. Those before Christ looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the work that he would accomplish in order to bring them salvation. Deuteronomy 7:7. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." He's talking to the Israelites here. "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, the covenant he made with Abraham, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." An assignment for you this week: read Galatians chapter 3. Meditate on it. It is a beautiful truth about what God has done for you. And it discusses this whole idea about the law of God and its place and its inability to save, and that it was never intended to ever accomplish that. Only Christ brings salvation. Now, with these things in mind, now let's take a look at what the Lord says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God has rescued these people, freeing them from their oppressors, and has promised to give them a land of their own. He is going to establish a new kingdom. Now, hang in here with me, you guys, all right? This is important stuff. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, he will be their ruler. He will be their king, and they will be his people. They've never been a nation before. He's establishing a nation, a kingdom, he's the king, they're his people, okay? This covenant will define how things are to be done in his kingdom. This covenant will define how their relationship with God will be carried out. This covenant will define how their relationship with each other is to be carried out. It will establish the laws of the land, the laws of the kingdom, the standards of behavior. It establishes rules for justice and fairness. It will give these people a structure to build their culture and their society on. As our founding fathers created the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Code of Laws for our country when it was formed, so God is doing a similar thing for the Jewish people right here. Now, although the law was never intended to be a merit system for a person to earn salvation, there were blessings attached to keeping this covenant. And some of those blessings are stated here in these verses, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The Lord's prized, precious, highly valued above all others. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Each of them would know him and have access to him and intercede on behalf of others before him." It appears that God's original intent was to not restrict the priesthood to a single tribe in Israel, but for all the people. They were to all be priests. Imagine that. A nation of priests. A holy nation. A nation morally pure and dedicated and set apart for the Lord, uniquely serving him, representing him, emulating his character, reflecting his nature. God would be their king, and they would be his people. And the blessings that were attached to such a relationship are mind-boggling, really, hard for us to fully comprehend. And yet, these blessings and more have now come to you, Christian. Because 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Think about that. Pretty awesome, huh? Pretty awesome. That's you, Christian. Verse 7 says, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord." They said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And some commentators have criticized the Israelites for responding like this to the Lord's offer, saying that they're being overly confident. I don't think that is a fair assessment given the circumstances. I mean, what else are these people going to say? We need to think it over for a few weeks. We're going to turn the terms of this over to our lawyers and we'll get back to you. No, that's not going to happen. This is the God of the universe talking to them. I don't really see that they would respond any other way unless they were a complete imbecile. See, rather than this being a show of arrogant self-confidence on the part of the Israelites, it's an act of respect and an act of genuine desire on their part to do the right thing in the eyes of their great God. Of course we're going to do everything you say. We want to do everything that you have said, Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. You notice how Moses goes back and forth, carrying the message back and forth between God and the people. And the Lord wants the people to listen to and respect his chosen leader, Moses, recognize the role that he has. So he's going to give a visible evidence to the people that Moses has a very special and unique relationship with God. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. If we were going to meet a very important person, say the President of the United States or the leader of another country, we would clean up, put on nice clothes. We would want to present our best for this important person as a show of respect and not to embarrass ourselves in their presence. These people are about to meet the most important being in the universe. God. They need to make themselves ready for this meeting. There's also the idea here of consecration, which means to set someone or something apart for God, to dedicate yourself to him, to be holy. The washing, the abstaining, the fencing off of the mountain are all acts of consecration. In verse 15, it says, abstain from sexual relations. This doesn't mean that there is something impure about this particular human activity. Rather, the point is about being prepared and set apart for this meeting with God in every possible way. Their minds and their hearts need to be focused on the Lord. They need to put their relationship with God before all other relationships. They need to deny themselves and focus. This is a very important event about to take place. Although they're not aware of it, this is going to be one of the most important events in the history of the world. So in verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. So the third day has arrived. The people wake up this morning to the most unusual, intense, scary storm they have ever seen, all centered around this massive mountain before them. There is thunder and lightning. There is this thick, dense, dark cloud over the mountain. A loud trumpet blast is sounding. The people are trembling with fear, and understandably so. But it's going to get more intense and scary still. Much more intense and scary, because in verse 17 it continues. It says, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So Moses leads the people from their tents to the foot of the mountain, and this is where the storm's rage is centered, to meet with God. The mountain is covered with smoke as fire descends upon it. Smoke is billowing up like some giant furnace. Everything on the higher elevations of this mountain is burned and scorched by fire. And this trumpet blast gets louder and louder as all of this other stuff is happening. Earthquake, fire falling from heaven, smoke billowing up, clouds of storm overhead, thunder, lightning. And then Moses speaks to God, probably saying, "We're here, Lord." And the voice of God answers him from this stormy, fiery turmoil on this mountain. And in verse 20, it says, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain, and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." It would have taken a tremendous amount of courage and trust on the part of Moses to climb up this mountain in the midst of all of this terrifying stuff swirling around. And the Lord reiterates the warning that he gave before, the importance of the people not coming up to the mountain trying to get a glimpse of the Lord and what's going on up there. This mountain is holy. And if that holiness is violated, the Lord will destroy anyone or anything that violates it. Everything about this experience communicates to these people, stay back, don't come near. It highlighted the infinite chasm that exists between holy God and humanity. Only the infinite God is capable of bridging this infinite gap. Why did God choose to reveal himself this way to the people of Israel, rather than maybe as a soft, fluffy, chubby-faced angel, perhaps? Or as a cool, gentle breeze, or a beautiful, bright, white light at the end of the tunnel? Or a dozen other ways that would seem less threatening and frightening and more warm and welcoming and inviting and comforting? One reason is given in Exodus 20:20, where it says, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning.'" We need to remember that this is the real God that we're reading about here, not some popular novel of our times or someone's musings about a God of their own making or someone's claimed encounter with God in some after-death experience or some dream they've had. This is the real thing. And I can assure you that even as intense and scary and freaky as this event is, it was a small speck of revelation of the power of the eternal God that spoke the universe into existence. Oh, he scaled way, way back here. Way back. The dial's not even on one. we will take a look at these commandments in Exodus 20, the first 17 verses in more detail next time, but I want to read them today in the context of when and how they were given, so that we can get some sense, hopefully, of the gravity and the power these words had when God spoke them. See, these are the core rules of this new kingdom that the Israelites are now a part of. These define the life they are to live, both before God and one another. There are a number of commands and rules and procedures given in these books of Moses, the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But these 10, they form the core of it all. So hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant, manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens, alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people. Then in verse 18 it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Whew. Amazing scene. In closing this morning, I want to say, what a blessing it is to have the opportunity for a very different relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you'll flip with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. I want to close with these verses. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. Because the writer is referring to these very events that we have just read about. Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, And to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What a contrast with that trembling, terrified group of people at the foot of that mountain on that terrible day versus thousands of angels in joyful assembly, worshiping, celebrating. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Indeed, Jesus Christ has established a new relationship. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for the reminder that you give us of the unbelievable, awesome work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, that you have established a new covenant that we don't have to stand at a distance trembling in fear, but we have been invited to come near, to come in, to enter the Holy of Holies by a new and living way through our Jesus. Lord, I pray that this story would just remind us this week of how precious the work of Jesus is for us. And I pray in particular for those here this morning who have never embraced Christ as their Savior, that they would take these things to heart. That without Christ, we are faced with this fiery, terrifying God. But with Christ, there is comfort, forgiveness, grace, eternal life. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.